Please turn to 2 Kings 23, verse 26. 2 Kings 23, 26, and we'll read through the end of chapter 24. Give close attention to God's word. Nevertheless, the Lord did not turn from the fierceness of his great wrath with which his anger was aroused against Judah because of all the provocations with which Manasseh had provoked him. And the Lord said, I will also remove Judah from my sight as I have removed Israel and will cast off this city Jerusalem, which I have chosen in the house of which I said, my name shall be there. Now the rest of the acts of Josiah and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? In his days, Pharaoh Necho, king of Egypt, went to the aid of the king of Assyria to the river Euphrates. And King Josiah went against him, and Pharaoh Necho killed him at Megiddo when he confronted him. Then his servants moved his body in a chariot from Megiddo, brought him to Jerusalem, and buried him in his own tomb. And the people of the land took Jehoahaz, the son of Josiah, and anointed him and made him king in his father's place. Jehoahaz was 23 years old when he became king, and he reigned 3 months in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Hematol, the daughter of Jeremiah of Libna, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord according to all that his fathers had done. Now Pharaoh Necho put him in prison at Riblah in the land of Hamath, that he might not reign in Jerusalem. And he imposed on the land a tribute of 100 talents of silver and a talent of gold. Then Pharaoh Necho made Eliakim, the son of Josiah, king in place of his father Josiah, and changed his name to Jehoiakim. And Pharaoh took Jehoahaz and went to Egypt, and he died there. So Jehoiakim gave the silver and gold to Pharaoh, but he taxed the land to give money according to the command of Pharaoh. He exacted the silver and gold from the people of the land, from everyone according to his assessment, to give it to Pharaoh Necho. Jehoiakim was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Zebudah, the daughter of Pedaiah of Rumah, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord according to all that his fathers had done. In his days, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up, and Jehoiakim became his vassal for 3 years. Then he turned and rebelled against him. And the Lord sent against him raiding bands of Chaldeans, bands of Syrians, bands of Moabites, and bands of the people of Ammon. He sent them against Judah to destroy it according to the word of the Lord, which he had spoken by his servants, the prophets. Surely at the commandment of the Lord, this came upon Judah to remove them from his sight because of the sins of Manasseh according to all that he had done, and also because of the innocent blood that he had shed. For he had filled Jerusalem with innocent blood, which the Lord would not pardon. Now the rest of the acts of Jehoiakim and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? So Jehoiakim rested with his fathers, then Jehoiachin, his son, reigned in his place. And the king of Egypt did not come out of his land anymore, for the king of Babylon had taken all that belonged to the king of Egypt, from the brook of Egypt to the river Euphrates. Jehoiachin was 18 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 3 months. His mother's name was Nehushta, the daughter of Elnathan of Jerusalem, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord according to all that his father had done. At that time, the servants of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up against Jerusalem, and the city was besieged. And Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came against the city as his servants were besieging it. Then Jehoiachin, king of Judah, his mother, his servants, his princes, and his officers went out to the king of Babylon, and the king of Babylon, in the 8th year of his reign, took him prisoner. And he carried out from there all the treasures of the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king's house, and he cut in pieces all the articles of gold which Solomon, king of Israel, had made in the temple of the Lord, as the Lord had said. Also he carried into captivity all Jerusalem, all the captains and all the mighty men of valor, 10,000 captives, and all the craftsmen and smiths. None remained except the poorest people of the land. And he carried Jehoiachin captive to Babylon, the king's mother, the king's wives, his officers, and the mighty of the land. He carried into captivity from Jerusalem to Babylon all the valiant men, 7,000, and craftsmen and smiths, 1,000, all who were strong and fit for war. These the king of Babylon brought captive to Babylon. Then the king of Babylon made Mattaniah, Jehoiachin's uncle, king in his place, and changed his name to Zedekiah. Zedekiah was 21 years old when he became king, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Hematol, the daughter of Jeremiah of Libna. He also did evil in the sight of the Lord, according to all that Jehoiakim had done. For because of the anger of the Lord, this happened in Jerusalem and Judah, that he finally cast them out from his presence. Then Zedekiah rebelled against the king of Babylon. Well, there's a risk this afternoon as we look at this passage that you are going to mimic the city of Jerusalem and the nation of Judah. And that is that over the next half hour or so, that you are going to drift lower and lower and lower, closer and closer to sleep. And if that's the case, feel free to get up and stand toward the back somewhere. Probably not stand toward the front where you'll be blocking people's view. But feel free to head to the back because we don't want you and your blood sugar to take a dive like Judah's fortunes take a turn here. We are used to studying history and we like rags to riches stories, whether about poor children who grew up to be someone great. Babe Ruth started out in an orphanage, for instance. He didn't start quite there, but he got there eventually and spent his childhood in an orphanage. There are plenty of stories about people who make great. Certainly, even in a, something like studying civilization, we like to trace and see how people move from the Stone Age, into the Bronze Age, into the Iron Age. That sort of thing is attractive to us, and progress is fun and inspiring to follow. Unfortunately, the passage today is the opposite. Instead of being a story of progress, it's kind of like the story of the Lord of the Flies, where you trace a culture, if you will, of boys on an island in a fictitious setting, circling lower and lower and lower until they're finally rescued out of it. And that's the situation in Judah. And I think it's helpful for us, and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Kings is timely for us from the standpoint of it would increasingly look like the church is not going to save the culture in America. At least the church will not save the culture in America via power. It doesn't look like. It does not look like there's going to be some sort of groundswell of a moral majority sort of a movement that will turn the tide of this nation. If God's going to transform this culture, it more and more would appear likely that he's going to do it through a church that's left in a very humble position, a position of great weakness. And that's kind of the way things are in Judah. I mean, in fact, God's not going to save the culture at all. He's made that very clear, that he's going to send them off into exile. And he prophesied that, or spoke that through the prophets during the reign of Josiah. And yet, there is instruction here for us in what we should do as we see a nation melting down. And we are still called to pursue righteousness, even if it seems quite clear that the righteousness that we pursue isn't making any difference at all. Even if it's not going to be used to save the nation, that does not mean that we are not called as God's people to continue pursuing righteousness. And we do that because ultimately our hope and our future is not tied up in America as a nation's hope and future. Our hope and future is tied up with a different king and his kingdom. And so even if we see culture around us disintegrating, we continue living for our king and his kingdom. And that's what this passage calls us to. Well, we do have an unraveling kingdom. The kingdom is quickly unraveling. If you've been on an airplane, you've heard toward the end, you're within sight of the ground, you're coming in lower and lower, and you've heard the captain say, "Flight attendants, prepare the cabin for landing," right? Or some words to that effect. Well, in this case, as we read this chapter and a half, it's more like, "Flight attendants, prepare the cabin for a crash." because we're coming in hard. This is not going to work out very well. After the death of Josiah, we have roughly 20 years of history, right? 22 years and 6 months, give or take a little bit. And we just, as we read through this, you just see the train wreck taking place as king after king engages in wickedness, as the nation becomes more and more weakened. And so these four kings who come after Josiah, I'm sure you probably heard the pattern. You have a 3 month reign, an 11 year reign, a 3 month reign, an 11 year reign. And so there's this pattern that's taking place. Now, to put this all in a little bit of historical context, King Solomon came to the throne in 970 BC. So if you want to have a quick historic peg in your mind for Old Testament history, remember King David was on the throne in 1000 BC. Okay, he starts reigning a little earlier than that, but he's on the throne exactly 1,000 years before Christ comes. And he dies almost exactly 1,000 years before Christ dies, right? 970 BC, David dies, plus 32 years or whatever, now you have the death of Christ. So that's the timeline. So we are now at the death of Josiah at 609 BC. So almost 400 years, basically 400 years have passed since King David was on the throne, 370 thereabouts since Solomon began his reign. And what's going to so this is 609, and there are going to be three deportations to Babylon. And this might be something that, as you've read through the Bible on your own, you've wondered about, because it seems like there are various times that the Babylonians are coming in, and it's like, wait, is there overlap with these kings? Which time do they really come? Well, they actually come three different times. They come in 605, 597, and 586 BC. So, roughly every 10 years for a 20-year period, they're showing up. And we see the nation, if you take the pulse of this nation during this chapter and a half, the nation's getting weaker and weaker, is it not? And we can illustrate that economically, for instance, in verse 33, when Pharaoh's in charge, he's levying a tax. So there's still some autonomy, there's still some wealth, that can be gleaned here. Well, then along comes Nebuchadnezzar with the first with the deportation in verse 13 of chapter 24, and he takes away all the gold. Well, if you look into the next chapter, in chapter 25, they're going to come back and they're going to take all the bronze. So the price, the value of what's available to be plundered is going down, down, down. The quality of people is going down, down, down. As the more wealthy, as the stronger, as the craftsmen are deported, the intellectuals of the society are being taken away. So things are really unraveling in this nation. Now, where does this come from? Where does this ruin come from? Well, the passage wants us to be extraordinarily clear. The very first verse: nevertheless, the Lord did not turn from the fierceness of His great wrath. This is not an accident. It's not something that God's sitting up in heaven saying, oh, this is too bad. The people who I love, they're wicked nations who are stronger than me. I can't take care of my people anymore. Right? No, the Lord is the one who is executing His wrath. And in case we miss it at the start of the passage, we have a parenthesis at the end of the passage saying the exact same thing, don't we? Right? Let's enclose this. It's like the author, I think this is really the text break, is where we started and ended. The verse 20, chapter 24, because of the anger of the Lord, this happened in Jerusalem and Judah, that He finally cast them out from His presence. And then if you look kind of right in the middle, guess about right where the middle is. Well, look about verse 3. Surely at the commandment of the Lord, this came upon Judah. Hear that? Who's doing this? The Lord is doing this. And what we see taking place is really like a... Remember where 1 Kings started. It started with the reign of King Solomon. And it's like we're now witnessing the reversal of all the blessings of Solomon's reign. All the wealth that came into the kingdom. Catch this. Okay? When Pharaoh Necho is taxing, right? He's a nice guy. He doesn't really want to take too much of the money, right? No, that's not his motivation at all. He's going to put the hammer down, right? And so he's going to take out 1 talent of gold per year and 100 talents of silver. Well, in 1 Kings, in the reign of Solomon, we're told that Solomon imported 666 talents of gold per year. Okay? So, by comparison, think about how wealthy Solomon's kingdom is and how poor this kingdom is. That's just one king bringing in this wealth, let alone what the traders are bringing in, the text tells us, under Solomon. Now, you got to tax all the people to come up with one, 666 of the value of what Solomon was getting every year. What a change in economic circumstances in the nation. But it's not only economic, is it? There's also a leadership vacuum that's developing. And we, in terms of like watching this as a train wreck, we sometimes just marvel, I think, and are disgusted by just the stupidity of these kings. What are they thinking? Why don't they get it at all? There's a military vacuum. There's a military ruin going on, isn't there? Nebuchadnezzar deports the troops. There's 7,000 of them. David was going to war with 700,000. And here we are with just a fraction of the army. And then the intellectuals and the talented people, verses 14 through 16, are removed from the land. The temple is being destroyed. The spiritual climate is going to pot. And even the land itself is being taken from them, is it not? And ultimately, the ultimate loss, verse 27 at the very beginning, and then again at the end of verse 20, is that God removes His presence from them. Think back to Solomon. You build a temple for God to dwell in, and what does God do? He moves in with the Shekinah glory. And now we see that glory of God, that presence of God, being removed from this nation. Many years ago, Robert Bork wrote a book that I've never read called Slouching Toward Gomorrah. But in this chapter, you could subtitle this chapter, Backing Up Toward Egypt. Right? It's like all the covenant promises that God had given them, all the privileges, all the covenant privileges, the land, the presence of God, the economic blessing that God had heaped up on them, the multiplication of people, all of that is being stripped from them. And it's like, even though they aren't going back to Egypt, they're going back to Egypt, only the address this time is Babylon. As the nation sinks into ruin. And it becomes really a land, instead of a land of freedom, a land flowing with milk and honey, it's now become a land of bondage. I think some of that bondage is illustrated very noticeably by the fact that both Jehoiakim and Jehoiakim and then Zedekiah are both given new names. Right? They don't even have the power to name them. Their king doesn't even have the power to decide what his own name's going to be anymore. Pharaoh gets to decide what the king's name is. Nebuchadnezzar gets to, no, you're not going to have that name anymore. I'm going to call you Joe. I'll call you Ralph. No, I'm not Ralph. I'm sorry. My name's Mattaniah. No, it's not. It's Ralph to me. So Ralph it is. That's what goes on your driver's license and birth certificate. See, they don't even have the power to name themselves anymore. And so the nation is being judged by God, ruined by God. Now, I hope this gives you a little bit of pause. And the pause, at least for me, is the troubling aspect of this passage is that the Scripture teaches us that God is a covenant God. That God is a covenant God who keeps His promises. That God's a covenant God who is gracious, long-suffering, slow to anger. And we say, okay, yeah, there was a lot of wickedness, but it was in God's power to raise up more Josiahs. Why would God allow His covenant people to wander off into this kind of sin, and instead of then, coming to the rescue, to rescue the kingdom, why would He allow this to happen? We have God's covenant promises in places like 1 Samuel 12:12, for the Lord will not forsake His people for His great name's sake, because it has pleased the Lord to make you His people. And so it seems like, how do we fit what's taking place at the end of 2 Kings with the God of the Bible, with the God who has revealed Himself to us? Do you get the tension here? How does all this work? And the conclusion I've come to, and I'm not saying that I wrestle with this just to be theatrical, right? I mean, I've wrestled with this week, this very question. The conclusion I've come to is that God is bringing ruin to the nation of Judah, and earlier to the nation of Israel, to show that His covenant is actually about a better king and a better kingdom. See, the nation of Israel, living on the, crossing the Jordan River, having our own king, living in this promised land, ultimately, that is not the vision of the covenant promises, is it? God's plan for His covenant promises is much bigger and much greater. Has Israel arrived when King David's on the throne? No. Have they arrived when Nebuchadnezzar's on the throne? Or not Nebuchadnezzar, sorry, Hezekiah. Hezekiah is on the throne. No, they haven't. How about when Josiah? No, they haven't. Have they arrived by virtue of being in the promised land? No, they have not at all. They are still in the position of Abraham, that Hebrews 11 talks about, of seeking a better king and a better kingdom, looking to a heavenly city. They're still in that position. And guess what? You and I are too. We're still in the position, not of living in the promised land, but of looking forward to a better king and His kingdom. And so as this kingdom's unraveling, imagine, if you will, what the godly Israelites are doing. What are they supposed to do? Well, they're not praying for a return to the glory days of King David. And the prophets have actually made that clear, that God has new days that He has envisioned. That, you know what? This kingdom, as nice as it's been, and it's had some nice features, it doesn't fix all of our problems. We need something better. And so the godly Israelite would have felt that tension in his life, in her life. Right? They would have had this understanding of, as great as it was when Josiah was on the throne, it was a lot better than Zedekiah and Jehoiachin. But it still doesn't solve all of our problems. And we need something better. And so the prophets and the godly people would have been searching the Scriptures to say, what do we need? Well, Isaiah talks about the fact that we're going to need a servant king. Jeremiah is talking about the fact that we need new hearts. That this circumcision of the flesh is not really the circumcision that God has in mind, but that He wants our hearts to be circumcised toward Him. That He's going to do that, and He's going to write His law on our hearts and give us a new covenant, Jeremiah 31. So God's causing them to see the deficiencies of and the failure of their kingdom. Why? So that they continue hoping in a better kingdom that is to come. And a better king who can accomplish the covenant promises of God. Well, you know what? We have a lot in common then with them. Because we live in a time in history where, as I've already said, I think American Christians are recognizing that America is not the new heavens and the new earth. You know, as great as it is to live here, our hopes and expectations are not tied up in this nation. And God is waking us up and saying, you know what? Instead of thinking that it's all about your country and that's going to be where all the great blessings are going to come from, you need to have a little bit more awareness of the fact that your hope and expectation actually is in Jesus Christ. And that just like Abraham and just like the Israelites, you're seeking for a better land, a better city whose builder and maker is God alone. And so that's the quest that we are on. Now, if that's the quest we're on, then all of a sudden, Josiah's life makes a lot more sense, and our call to righteousness makes a lot more sense as well. Here's what I mean by that. So we didn't read a lot about Josiah today. I intentionally left his death until this week. Now, Josiah knows that he is not going to save his nation, right? Because he's a Bible believer. God's made clear, like, you're going off into captivity in Babylon because of the sins of Manasseh, your grandfather. The nation's going off into captivity. So if you're Josiah, why pursue righteousness? What difference does it make? You're not going to save your nation. But Josiah could say it does make a difference, and it is important and worthwhile for me to pursue righteousness, because ultimately, my goal is not about promoting myself as king or promoting my kingdom. My goal, my chief end, is to look forward to the king who is coming, the real king, the real son of David who's been promised, and his kingdom. And if that's the case, then pursuing righteousness makes sense. And here's why that's important for us. If you go to the movies this week, and you get halfway through the movie, and you decide, you know what, this is not really helpful material. I need to get up and walk out of here. That's probably not going to make a bit of difference about how Hollywood decides how to make the next 100 movies that they make. You know, if you turn off the TV this week because something's really not appropriate, I don't think you're going to change Hollywood. If you decide this fall, you know what, I can't vote for either of these candidates, you're probably not going to get a handwritten note from either of the major parties saying, we'll try to run somebody different and better next time around. It's probably not going to happen. And you can list other examples of choices of personal righteousness that you're called on to make day after day that honestly are probably not going to change the trajectory of our country. You know, the fact that you decided to be here this afternoon and to worship God and to honor the Lord's Day, you know, once again, it's probably not going to lead to the passing of 10 righteous bills this week in our Congress. That's just not really the way that things work. And so we have to live in the reality that the national ship, if you will, that we're sailing on may not turn around. And yet, we continue striving for righteousness. Why? Because our righteousness is not only directed at making our country great. Our righteousness is directed not at national importance, but at cosmic importance, truly. Because we're really part of a different nation. We're really part of the nation whose king is Jesus Christ and whose kingdom is in the process of coming and will come fully. 2 Peter 2:9 through 12, and I quoted this morning, but again, you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light, who once were not a people, but now are the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. And then listen to the application of this, right? You're a holy nation. You're a separate people. Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims. I beg you as people whose citizenship is really not in this earth, abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which you observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. So I think that the danger for us, and the corrective here, for the danger that we face is that we've gotten so wrapped up and so been taught, and the American church so desires a national significance. And we're so tied up in that national significance that we miss the fact that we actually are put here with a cosmic significance. Now, would that we had a national significance as well. I'm not saying that. I'm not saying that we don't pray for a church that influences and is at the leadership of the nation. But if God doesn't give us that, brothers and sisters, that does not mean that then our righteousness doesn't matter. It doesn't mean we get to throw in the towel. It doesn't mean that what Josiah did didn't matter or wasn't pleasing to God. It was pleasing to God, even though God was still going to bring about the demise of the kingdom. So all this to say, you have a king. You have a kingdom. And if your loyalty is primarily to that king and that kingdom, and the kingdom whose welfare you're seeking is primarily the heavenly kingdom, then it makes all the sense in the world, like Josiah, to continue pursuing righteousness, even if the nation around you rejects that. May God give us grace to pursue righteousness, even in the midst of a troubled nation. Amen. Lord, we thank You for the life and example of Josiah. We thank You, Lord, for the way in which You destroyed the kingdom of Judah to point the godly to a greater kingdom, and having a hope that lay somewhere else, that ultimately would a hope that would find its fulfillment in Jesus Christ. And Lord, we pray that as we see our nation slipping away in so many regards, we pray that You would also turn our hearts more and more toward our heavenly King and toward His heavenly kingdom. And Lord, would You allow us to pursue righteousness that Jesus Christ might be exalted in our lives and also in the lives of people around us. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.